Frank Churchill and Larry Morey teamed together in 1937 to write what would become a well-known and oft-rehearsed song for the Disney film Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. That song was Whistle While You Work. And 79 years later, it continues to have a rather broad recognition. Whistle while you work. Well, it's a nice sentiment, but sometimes it's not a reality. Not only are most of us too, socially mature to engage in such an inane workplace behavior, but oftentimes the workplace robs us of the emotional energy to even consider such a response. Indeed, the thistle has replaced the whistle in the workplace of humanity, just as Genesis 3:18 forewarned that it would. During the first part of the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, no safety devices were used, and 23 men fell to their deaths. And so it provoked them, during the second half of the project, to install a large net. It cost them $100,000 to do so. And during the second half of the building project, 10 men fell into that net and were saved by it, as opposed to 23 falling to their deaths. And what was even more interesting to note was that 25% more work was accomplished when the men were assured of their safety via this net. Danger and insecurities are found in every workplace, not just in construction on the Golden State Bridge, and they often cause us to give less than our best, to become frustrated and disillusioned, to question our purpose, to worry about financial stability, and the fearful possibilities go on and on in every workplace. And so the goal of this first session this evening will be to give a comprehensive, it won't be exhaustive, but hopefully comprehensive biblical understanding of work. What does God have to say about work in His Word? In order that we might, as it were, install somewhat of a safety net beneath you as you consider and engage in your work. You don't need to question or fear or doubt or loathe work. For in the grand scheme of things, it's been invested by God with great significance. So we're going to essentially go cover to cover in our Bibles to consider a biblical theology of work. And you'll see the outline if you flip through. Work as created by God, work as broken by man, and work as renewed by Jesus Christ. And so I've got my Bible open to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start quite literally at the very beginning as we consider work as created by God. I want us to consider first that God is a working God. God is a working God. Perhaps I can get some volunteers to read some of these passages. Psalm 92, verse 5. Can someone flip there, Adam? Psalm 111, verse 2. Jared. John 5, verse 17. Nathan. And then Revelation 15, verse 3. Matthew. God is a working God. And we see that obviously at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's not all. Our God is indeed a working God. Consider these verses. Psalm 92, verse 5.
How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep.
How great are your works, O Lord? Psalm 111, verse 2.
The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein.
John 5, verse 17.
But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.
And then Revelation 15, verse 3.
And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of saints.
The Bible opens up with this attestation to the fact that our God works, and ends with the choirs singing the praises of the God who works. We see God obviously working first and foremost. Your first bullet there would be in creation. In creation. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 31, and we'll read into chapter 2. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. God's work is creative and obvious. The Bible says in Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In other words, they're many, they're multifaceted. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. You can travel the globe and find type after type after type of different kinds of animals and plants and insects. God has been creative and manifold in his work of creation. In Psalm 8, verse 3, the psalmist diminutively describes creation as the work of his fingers. That's how great he describes the works of God. In Isaiah verse chapter 45 and also verse 68, it refers God in his creative work to the similarity of a potter with his clay. In fact, it's not just that. Throughout the Old Testament, God is described with different kinds of work to illustrate what he's doing: refining, threshing, building, forestry, irrigation, and bleaching. All of these are illustrations of industry that are attributed to God. He is a God who works. How many times do we hear, in the Old Testament especially, the hand or the arm of God referenced? Once again, highlighting the fact that our God is a God who works. His work is creative and obvious. His work is detailed and magnificent. The psalmist praises God in Psalm 139, that you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you. I was intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. And then he takes it a step further. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. He says, God, you weren't just detailed in your work of creating my physical substance, you were detailed in your work of creating each one of the days that you had planned for me. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Our God is a working God, first and foremost in creation. Secondly, in providence. Your second bullet there, providence. Unlike the deistic idea that would say God, somewhat like a clockmaker, wound this world up and then stepped away from it, many of America's founding fathers, while being theistic, were deistic in their theism, having that kind of a view of God. God's word indicates something altogether different. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Takes a very practical dimension in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 and verse 37, when Nebuchadnezzar, who had himself worked hard to demonstrate his superiority over all the earth, was humbled by God. And after his lesson of humiliation, he declares this: all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. Nebuchadnezzar understood that God didn't simply step away and let things go. He is intimately involved in the affairs of men, working through his providence. Furthermore, God works, thirdly, in what we could call recreation or salvation. He makes all things new. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, you might be familiar with this verse. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Philippians 2, verse 13 reminds us, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. John 19, verse 30, Christ on the cross, having reminded people over and over and over again, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. I'm accomplishing the work that my Father gave me. I'm accomplishing the work that my Father gave me. With his last breath, he declared, it is finished. He had accomplished that work for which he was sent. Our God is a working God. Not only that, but we discover, secondly, that God designed man to work. He designed man to work. And I want us to see how this is expressed so clearly in the creation account. If you're still in Genesis 1, look with me at verses 26 and following. Let us, God says, make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, he had already created the animals, but of man alone, he would declare, I'm going to make him in my image. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I want you to look back at verse 27. And I want to read from a different translation that I think really brings out the connection between being made in God's image and being entrusted with dominion over the earth. Let us make mankind in our image after our likeness so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Now, I won't bore you with the details of what's going on in the original language underlying the text. But the nuances of what are happening here are suggesting that these are not just two clauses joined with and, but it's one clause that results in the secondary clause. I'll make him in my image so that he can have dominion. God's purpose then in giving humankind his image is so that they might rule the created order on the behalf of the king. So the divine image, however it is defined, gives humankind the capacity and or the authority to rule over creation. Simply put, God invested humans with his image so that they would have dominion over the earth and subdue it under them. He gave them his image so that they could work. Not only that, but secondly, he positioned humanity for work. He dignified humanity with work would be the first blank there. He dignified humanity with work. He gave them his image in contrast to all that was created before because he had a unique work for them. So he gave them the very image of God so that they could represent him in his work of ruling creation. And now he positions humanity for work. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And when we flip over to chapter 2, verse 15, we'll see that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. I see two ideas of God's positioning mankind for work here. First, God placed man in his work. He placed man in his work. He created them to subdue. He created them to tend his creation. And then he put them in the context where they could do that. Now in the garden, Adam could work and keep the garden as he had been created to do. Now he could subdue and have dominion over the animals as he had been created to do. God gave the man an assignment and then put him in the context where that assignment could be accomplished. I hope you find even some preliminary devotional encouragement there, that God has an ability to place you exactly where he intends for you to accomplish the work for which he created you. He placed man in his work. And secondly, he provided for man in his work. Part of the work involved delegation. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Adam wasn't going to be a one-man show in accomplishing this work. Rather, it would be through his descendants that they would continuously subdue and have dominion over the earth. And yet, when we come to the middle of chapter 2, there is no woman. And so there's no possibility for procreation and for delegation in this work of subduing. So what does God do? He provides for man in his work. I noted that he provides for him physically. He gives him a helper so that they can accomplish the work he was created to do. He provides for him spiritually. We discover this one command in verse 16. In the midst of your work, a warning. Keep the garden. Subdue creation. Have dominion over it, but don't touch that. God took care of him spiritually, and God took care of him socially. In the midst of this work, none was found that could be a suitable helper. And so God took care of that need too. Isn't it wonderful to see the God who works in doing a man with his very image, because he has plans for him to work, indeed to co-work with him, and then meeting every one of his needs so that he could be a successful worker. Our God is indeed a working God, and our God created us to work. We're not dumb, though. I want you to flip over to Psalm 104, and I want you to consider this third nuance of the creation of man to work. Psalm 104, look at what it says beginning of verse 19. Psalm 104. The psalmist is meditating on what he reads in Genesis 1 and 2 about the creation of God. And he says in verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You made darkness and its night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. So he's describing the creation that God has done. And there's purpose and there's rhythm to it all. And notice what he says next. And a part of this creative rhythm is this. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. It's a part of the very DNA of what God created in that first week. I discover here that he normalized humanity in work. He normalized humanity in work. When the sun goes down, the nocturnal animals come out. That's just what they do. It's the way they've been designed. When the sun comes up, the lions go out to seek their prey. That's just what they do. They've been designed. And when the sun comes out, man goes out to work until the sun goes down and he returns. It's just the way God designed it. God normalized humanity in work. And so amidst all the different thoughts that would cloud our minds about our work, we're wise to recognize right off the bat that it is an honorable thing. He invested us with his image so that we could work with him, the King of creation. By the way, that takes some very practical implications. I know my wife, for example, in particular, the work that God has called her to do right now is to raise our three little boys. And that work can be very tedious, can be very tiring, and can at times seem very insignificant. When she hears about what's happening socially with her friends, when she hears about what's happening spiritually, even on a night like this, she can feel somewhat like she's missing out on the greater works of God. And this passage reminds her that what she's doing in her work as a mom is an honorable calling. Indeed, it is a vocation. It is a calling to which she's been called, created in God's image so that she can work with the King to engage in what he has normalized, what he has positioned her in, and what he created her for. So God's a working God. God designed man to work. And then lastly, flip to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. I want you to consider from Isaiah chapter 8 that God cares about your work. He cares about how you do it. He cares about you being equipped to do it. Look at Isaiah 28, beginning verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? Well, of course not. After you plow, you plant. And after you plant, you water. And after you water, you harvest, right? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat by rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? Now, I don't think there are too many of us in here that are engaged in the industry of agriculture. So this illustration may be lost a little bit on us. But his point is, there's a process here to his work, right? After he sows, after he tills the ground, then he sows. And each different kind of grain is sown differently. Verse 26, for he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. What a passage that reminds us that God cares about our work. He cares about the farmer. He cares about his process. He cares about his skill. He cares about his understanding. He cares about his success. God cares about your work. And so simply put, we should too. Now, why everything we've looked at up until now, it's really wonderful news. It reminds us that there is honor in our work, that there is purpose in our work, that there is original purpose in our work. We were created to work. And why doesn't it feel that way? Why sometimes if God cares about my work and he cares about me having skill in my work and he cares about my being equipped for my work, why sometimes am I not? Why emotionally or psychologically or in a real sense of equipping, am I not adequate in my job? Why do I feel so strained and so stressed? Why do I feel so worried? Why do I feel like I'm just spinning my wheels? Because when we turn to Genesis chapter 3, we discover that work, although created by a God who works, designing mankind to work with him, we see the second point in our biblical theology, which is work as broken by man. See, we broke work. Remember that God had provided for man in his work, and part of that provision was spiritual. He put up certain walls in order that they might be safe in their work. They tore down those walls. They shunned their master. They ignored their great employer. And they broke work. In Genesis chapter 3, they listened to the lie of the devil, allowing him now to become their master. And they throw off the proper order of God as their employer, so to speak. And so the warning that God had given them in order to provide for them spiritually in their place of work, now the consequences of violating that come upon them. And it all is summarized by the word curse. Number one, after the fall, work became cursed by sin. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What was a blessing now became a burden. A new Hebrew word is introduced for the word work, and it's there at the end of verse 17, toil. The ESV translates it here, pain. A new word for work, pain, toil. Not at all a part of God's original design. This is what was introduced by man's sinfulness. You know, the preacher of Ecclesiastes really fleshes out the nature of this toil. Can we listen to him? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I know we're flipping around a lot. That's the nature of doing a biblical theology, I guess. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We have somewhat of a commentary on Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Cursed is work to the point that it's going to be called toil. What does that mean? We ask the writer of Ecclesiastes, who calls himself the preacher. And when we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we hear a message on Genesis chapter 3, the curse and its effects upon work. Look at what he writes, beginning of verse 18, I hated all my toil. Now that's a different Hebrew word, but it's a synonym. I hated all my toil in which I toil. How expressive is he in helping us understand transparently how he feels about his work? It's toil which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who'll come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. How do you really feel, Solomon? What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He gives us a commentary that is oh so relevant on what it means for our work to have been broken. The first point he makes in verses 19 through 21 is this: material earnings are passing. And oh, how relevant that is. Because today, what drives the unbelieving, the non-Christian, the individual who is not given to wisdom from God's word, what predominantly drives him to work, even when it is toil? It's the prophets. And Solomon speaks transparently first about the prophets. And he says material earnings are passing. They're left behind, verse 18, to the one who is untested or unentitled. He didn't work for it. I did. And when I die, he gets it. That's not fair. And I use my wisdom and my skill and my knowledge to get it. We don't know what his character's like. He's untested. And he gets it after I die. I don't get to take it with me. It's unfair. This is the brokenness of the curse upon work. Material earnings are passing. And secondly, he says that mental earnings are punishing. Mental earnings are punishing. In verses 22 and 23, did you notice all the words he used? Work can produce unmet longings and aspirations, frustration and anxiety, physical suffering, great amounts of stress, and he says, day and night. Now don't say it, but we probably could echo an amen there, right? Any of you lost sleep before because of problems at work? Any of you found yourself not eating as well as you usually do because you're stressed out over some issues in your workplace? Day and night, Solomon admits that the mental earnings, the psychological earnings of work, can be absolutely punishing. After the fall, work became cursed. And number two, after the fall, work became an occasion for sin. That which first and foremost evidenced the image of God in man, they were workers with God, now becomes the very occasion by which they rebel against God. Work becomes an occasion first for idolatry. In Exodus chapter 20, the people gather together, having been told by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Refusing to fill the earth, they band together, and in defiance of God, they once again seek to put themselves on the throne, and they work with an idolatrous heart. Pride, number two, also seen in that Tower of Babel scene in which humankind's work now, but they work to elevate themselves, not to serve their master. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we won't take the time to look there, but you'll see that Solomon decries what he sees in the workplace. Because when he looks there, he sees exploitation, thirdly. Exploitation or oppression. It's the bosses who are exploiting their workers. It's the masters who are exploiting the masses. Oh, I only see oppression there. And you could add a fourth one. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says this, then I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. He actually pulls back the curtain of the heart. What's driving you to be such a diligent worker? It's envy. You just want that promotion. You want to be seen to be number one. And so you could put on a fourth line, rivalry or envy or competition. Those are words often used in the workplace. And they're not work as designed by God. Their work has been destroyed by man's sin. After the fall, work became cursed. After the fall, work became an occasion for sin. And that's why there's such a disconnect today between what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 about the honorable nature of work. That we were invested with God's nature, with God's image rather, so that we could work with Him. And the disconnect between that idea and the fact that when we walk into our workplace, it's laden with issues. Is there hope in all this? Is there a way to cut through the confusion? Is there a way to reconcile that which was made perfect and that which has been broken? Well, absolutely. And it leads us to our third point, work as renewed by Jesus Christ. After 400 years of silence on all matters, God again visited earth in order to accomplish a specific and spectacular work. He sent His Son, Jesus. Throughout Jesus' whole ministry, as we'll see in just a moment, He referred to His mission on earth as a work that the Father had sent Him to do. And it's in that work that we find healing and renewal and reaffirmed purpose in our work. So we look at Jesus, the one who renews work, and we consider first that Jesus engaged in work. On one level, He engaged in the 9-to-5 occupational work. What was His occupation? Yeah, we find that in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that they knew Him to be the son of Joseph the carpenter. Undoubtedly, He learned that trade. His hands were calloused and scarred because of the years of practicing his craft. His shoulders were thick and rugged because he had labored long and hard with the skill of being a carpenter. By the way, all of His followers did the same. In fact, those whom He called in their work. They were many of them fishermen. Others were tax collectors, a variety of trades. Paul, who would be called by Jesus later on the road to Damascus, would continue to engage in occupational work as his master Jesus did. And Jesus often used illustrations from the workplace in his teaching. He engaged in work. On the one hand, he engaged in occupational work, 9-to-5. He punched in and out, as it were. But on another level, Jesus thought of his entire life in terms of a work that he had been sent to do. His entire life was a work, a particular work. And I want you to trace it with me, if you could. Turn to John chapter 4. This is a regular theme that especially John shows us in the life of Jesus. In John chapter 4, look at verse 34. He has just met with the woman at the Samaritan well there. And in verse 34, Jesus said to them, his disciples come back. And they're kind of wondering why he's talking to this woman. And she leaves to go tell her friends. They try to get Jesus to eat. After all, they had gone to get food. They come back, offer him food. And he says, I have food to eat that you don't know of. What? Did somebody else bring you food? Did you have some food that you were stashing you didn't tell us about? Oh, and did he? He says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Look at chapter 5, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Rabbi, the question comes in verse 2, who sinned, this blind man or his parents? And Jesus said, no, it was not that this man has sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Look at chapter 17, verse 4. in his high priestly prayer, he once again references this life work that he had been sent to accomplish, and he knows that it is coming to its conclusion. He says in verse 4 of chapter 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is a great model for you and I, by the way. We both engage in 9-to-5 occupational work. Many different occupations are represented here tonight. Like Jesus, we engage in that occupational work. And like Jesus, and we'll see this more clearly later, we have been sent to participate in a greater work. Did you notice back in chapter 9 that Jesus changed the pronoun? It is not that this man has sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The very example of Jesus is impacting for us here. Jesus engaged in work. Number two, Jesus commands work. We're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, that he's going to tell us we should work, not steal. In fact, the antidote to theft is getting a job, he says. We should not steal, but work. He makes a second command about work in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Timothy 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. He says we should work and not be a burden. We need to be preparing for the needs of our own home, not mooching off of others. Paul himself would say that I was never a burden to you. I worked with my own hands to minister to my own needs, so that without burdening you with my physical needs, you could freely receive my spiritual ministry. A third command is discovered in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If we don't work, we shouldn't eat. And he says in that same passage, fourthly, if we don't work, we shouldn't fellowship. He actually declares, as highly as Jesus esteems his body, he actually declares that those who call themselves brothers or sisters, if they refuse to work, they ought to be separated from. Clearly then, Jesus has something to say about work. He engaged in work. He commands work. And thirdly, Jesus instructs our work. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we discover that when Christ becomes our Savior and Lord, even our work begins to change. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that's true for our work as well. After all, what does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tell us that we are? We are his workmanship. So notice the parallel. In the Old Testament, he created us. He invested his image in us so that we could work. And we broke it. So what does he do in the new creation? We become his workmanship so that we might engage in good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What we broke, God has renewed. He created us so that we would work, and now he recreates us so that we can work. So Jesus instructs our work, and as he does so, he renews it. He infuses it with fresh purpose, with fresh significance, with structure. For example, he instructs our orientation in our work. He instructs our orientation in our work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find out that we are his workers. In fact, he uses the word stewards. We're not our own bosses, even if we have that title. He's going to remind masters in Colossians 4 verse 1 that you better treat those under you with kindness, because you also have a master in heaven. And you reap what you sow. We are his workers. We work as unto the Lord. For example, turn to Colossians chapter 3 and see how clearly he emphasizes this. Colossians chapter 3. In both Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, he is going to speak to masters and to slaves. And in our context, a parallel would be the employer-employee relationship. So we come to Colossians chapter 3, and we read beginning of verse 22, slaves, or we could perhaps put the word employees in there, workers, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance of the reward. You serve the Lord Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. You also have a master in heaven. Do you notice the uniquely Christian language that Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, has been authorized to write here? You work now as unto the Lord. It doesn't matter what your position is, what your occupation is. And thirdly, he instructs our orientation this way: work must not be our idol. In fact, this was emphasized on a weekly basis in the Old Covenant. Every week they worked for 6 days, and then they rested on one. Even in the New Covenant, it's emphasized to us by the title of Sunday. It is the Lord's Day. Week after week after week after week, they and us are reminded that work must not be our idol. He instructs our orientation to work. Secondly, he instructs the goals for our work. And there are really two: to glorify God. After all, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In the text you're already in, Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In our work, no matter what it is, we can glorify God. This purpose is that of worship. Indeed, you ought to worship in your work. I think I included it in your notes there, but we could provide this loose definition of worship to give the right opinion of him with how you work. What does worship look like in work? Well, it looks different, obviously, than the corporate assembly. It looks different even than your private time with him in your home. What does work as worship look like? It looks like giving the right opinion of him by how you work. So men, we work with creativity because our God is a creative God. We work with excellence because our God is an excellent God, beautiful in his distinction. We work with diligence because our God is a diligent God. We work with distinction because he is a God set apart, totally unique. In the way we work, we represent him. And as we do so, we bring him honor. Not only to glorify God, but to share the gospel. This would be the mission of witness, to share the message of the gospel to those with whom you work. He told us in the Great Commission, right before he ascended to heaven, as you are going, make disciples. You might be going to your study to prepare a message to preach on Sunday. Most are not. Most of you are going to your cubicle. You're going to your factory. You're going to your place of occupation. And as you are going, he says, make disciples there. In fact, we see it illustrated very evidently in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, he said, when my spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Kind of looking around at each other. You all live in Jerusalem. You're gathered in the upper room waiting for the promise from the Father. What does he mean that we're going to be his witnesses to Judea? Maybe I could get that, right? The suburbs. But then Samaria? We hate those people. And the uttermost parts of the earth? I'm pretty comfortable here in Jerusalem. After all, unlike today, people didn't travel too far from home. In chapter 8, we discover how God does it. He sends persecution to the church and these lay people, some of them deacons, were introduced to Philip, but many of them not, are scattered. And what did they do in Acts chapter 8, verse 4? And they that were scattered went proclaiming the gospel. Your mission, your goal for your work should be to share the message of the gospel to those with whom you work, to glorify God, to share the gospel. Christ renews our work. with a fresh vision of its importance. He created us and it gave us his image so that we could work, and we broke it. So he renews our image, his image rather, making us his workmanship so that we can work. And oh, what a work he's given us. He instructs our attitudes in our work. He tells us to work with skillfulness, with diligence, with integrity, with excellence, with faith. These attitudes help accomplish our goals of worshiping and witnessing. Just consider Joseph. Just consider Daniel. We don't have too many sermons. We don't have too many conversations recorded of these men. But we do read of how the Lord blessed them. We do read of how the outsiders looked at them because of the way they worked. He instructs next the responsibilities of our work. There are many different occupations. Even throughout our scripture, we can find servants of the Lord who are engaged in lots of different career paths. Many occupations, but God gives specific requirements to both employees and employers. And again, we've referenced those passages in Ephesians and Colossians. He instructs our enablement for work. Psalm 127 becomes helpful for us here. He says in Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Here's a watchman. That's his occupation. He can do it in a totally worthless, meaningless way. Here's a builder. He makes houses. He's made hundreds of houses. But there's only emptiness there. Why? Because the Lord instructs our enablement in work. It's what Ecclesiastes refers to as the Lord giving us both productivity and the ability to enjoy that productivity. Jesus instructs the enablement for our work. Only with God's blessing can it be productive. He instructs the income from our work. On every level, Jesus has something to say about our work. He instructs the income from our work. He talks about getting paid. In fact, he tells masters to pay those who work for them. We see it in Leviticus. We see it rehearsed in Deuteronomy. He also has something to say to the employee who does not get paid. Your next point. In Colossians chapter 3, in fact, I think you're still there. This is a good passage for you and I to keep in mind when we begin to get embittered about our wages. Colossians chapter 3, look at what he says in verse 24. "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality." I think that what he's telling us here is that our ultimate reward, our ultimate recompense, our ultimate paycheck comes from God. Having a paycheck of honor that comes from God is much more significant than any paycheck of any amount that comes from our earthly employees. And while God knows that we need those earthly paychecks, he reminds us that when they don't come, verse 25, "I'm the avenger. I'm the just God. I'm the God who has your back, so to speak, and the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done." So masters, remember, you've got a master in heaven too. Jesus has something to say to you and me when we don't get paid. He has something to say about using our money, about giving back to the Lord, about being generous with what we earn. When it comes to our income, Jesus has something to say. You could add below this point that he instructs our rest from our work. All the conversations that ought to be had about the role of recreation, the role of rest for those who want to follow Christ as good workers. And all we do is we look at the example of Jesus Christ, who would say to his disciples, "Come ye apart and rest a while." In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 echoes it and says, "Better is one hand with quietness than two fists full with contention." There is time and place to rest. He gives, or rather he instructs, our satisfaction from our work. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where Solomon was so transparent about work, he ends the passage by reflecting that there is meaningful earnings in work, and God gives them. To the wicked individual, God gives toil. It's a part of the curse. But to the one who has repented, to the one who is submissive, to To the one who is a person of God, he gives the ability to enjoy his work. What we broke from the curse is renewed by Jesus. Clearly then, Jesus is interested in our work. He engaged in work. He commands our work. He instructs us in that work. And fourthly, Jesus wants our work. He wants what we do to be done as unto the Lord. And it's even more than that. He doesn't just want whatever we do to be done as unto the Lord. He wants us to work for the Lord. Christian service is called work. In all of those passages referenced there for you, you will see the same word used for secular work, now describing the one who engages in the spiritual service of the king. How often do we see the phrase, good works? Christians are called God's fellow workers. In fact, it's interesting there, but you might want to reference later Romans chapter 16. Paul references a woman, Mary. He references three or four other individuals, and he calls all of them his co-workers. Well, it wasn't just that they were co-workers with Paul, because most of them weren't even vocational ministers. Most of them were engaging in ministry like a layperson in a church. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you're not just my co-worker, you are co-workers with Christ. And so Christians are encouraged to always abound in the work of the Lord. Christians are encouraged to always abound in the work of the Lord. So men, I've got a question for you. Are you working for the Lord? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus writes to one of the churches and he says, I know your works. What would the rest of that sentence be if God was saying that about you? He praises them in that passage for their works. How does he evaluate yours? Are you working for the Lord? And by that I mean two things, and I think I included it there for you. First of all, in your employment, are you working for the Lord? Are you just clocking in, clocking out, trying to make it through the rat race? Or have you allowed your work to be renewed by Christ? Have you allowed his instructions that we just looked at to really meaningfully bear upon you as a worker, so that your work is renewed, remade with honor, re-engaged with mission? Do you work as unto the Lord and as the Lord's worker? Do you approach your job Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday with this recognition? It doesn't matter how I feel about this, Lord. This is your work and I am your worker. You engage that way in your employment? Are you working for the Lord? And then secondly, men, outside of your employment, are you working for the Lord? We need to make sure we're adding that tonight. We're not just integrating our faith into our workplace, but we are recognizing that as a called out people, we have been given a mission that exceeds what we're doing in our workplace. Are you? Outside of your employment, outside of your occupation, outside of your vocation, are you working for the Lord? You are his ambassador. That's very clear from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that work of an ambassador means one thing. You are supposed to be giving the message of reconciliation. And so I want to make sure that we're clear tonight. We're not just entering our workplace as the Lord's workers, hoping that maybe the way in which we work will be enough to provoke some conversations. We are engaged in the ministry of reconciliation, and that trumps all and ought to go with us wherever we go. And so in the words of Jeff Lefeu, you're a follower of Jesus, cleverly disguised as a lawyer, businessman, doctor, you fill in the blank. You represent him wherever you go. Jeremy's here, and I've embarrassed him before with this, so I'll embarrass him once again. I think Jeremy particularly understands this. Jeremy's engaged in work that is quite unique and pretty rare, engaged in DNA sequencing in a lab. His work is also very meaningful. In other words, he doesn't have to really try to think deeply about how impacting or meaningful it is. He's seeking to match cancer patients up with organ transplants. And so Jeremy has the satisfaction of being able to walk away from a day's work and know in some cases that he saved lives. But I've heard Jeremy say over and again to me, if I help extend an individual's life for 20 years or 30 years or 40 more years, but lose them for eternity, what have I actually accomplished? And that's the heart of an individual who understands. I don't just engage as a worker of the Lord in 9-to-5 occupational work. I engage in this workplace as an ambassador for the Lord. And so we can no longer hide behind the cloak of, well, I'm a good worker. I'm skilled. I'm equipped. I'm laboring hard. I'm decent. I'm diligent. I'm fair in my workplace, and I'll allow that to speak enough. No, no. You've been given a work to do that was started by Christ. And when he ascended, he entrusted it to us. And so, like he said, we must work the works of him who sent us. Because the night is coming when we'll no longer be able to work. From cover to cover, God's word has a lot to say about work. And it's an honorable thing. He created us, invested us with his image, so that we could work with him. And when we broke it, he did it again. He recreated us. He renewed in us his image, so that once again, we could work with him. And that work, the very reason the sun rose today, was so that God could call out a people unto himself through the saving work of Jesus Christ to his glory. And in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, that's our greatest work. So in the way we work, let's draw attention to the fact that we have something to say. And let's say it. That's the work for which we've been called. Let's pray. God, thank you for what we've considered. Thank you for how great a source of authority we have when we open your word about any matter in life. But your word endues what we engage in on Monday morning with more significance than any pep talk we could give ourselves. We get to be workers. That's why we were created. And now we get to be workers with a renewed sense of vision because we've been recreated by Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in his work. So, Father, may we cast our eyes upon Jesus and endure. He had a work to do, and he did it heartily, diligently, enduringly, joyfully. Father, forgive us for how critical we are. Forgive us for how bitter we can become. Forgive us for how lazy we often are in our work. Lord, may we be workers like Christ, and may we be workers for Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of this night. Thank you for Dave Miller and for his wisdom and experience in these matters.